All right, if you turn your Bibles open to Ephesians 3.
This morning, Lord willing, we'll be finishing half of the book of Ephesians. I think we started in January. I think there are 178 verses in the book of Ephesians, and I don't remember this is halfway verse-wise, but it'll be halfway verse chapter-wise. And this is where the major break is. Chapters 1 through 3 are the doctrinal chapters, 4 through 6, application. So, and Paul is ending this, as we talked about last week, ending this section with prayer. Not only looking back, but looking back to the doctrinal things that we've learned and praying those, to praying for what's to come in the following chapters of applying the doctrine. And we talked about that you can have the best doctrine in the world, you can be squared up on every doctrine in the Bible, but if you don't practice it, you're no better than a Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees were. They were the best doctrinally sound people during Jesus' age. But who did Jesus have the most problems with? The Pharisees. So, we don't want to be pharisaical. That's why we'll do the whole book, of course. Get a well-rounded view of doctrine and application. So, let's read our text and we're just going to jump right into it. And we'll pick up where this morning we're going to do verses 18 through 21. But let's start in verse 14 to get the whole prayer. And so we can see the whole thing. But let's read the prayer, and then we will pray, and then get into the details of the text. Verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now let us pray. Father, thank you that we can go over this prayer. Thank you for the things that we learn about prayer. We pray that we would, as men and women of who are in Christ, that we would learn to pray like this. Pray like the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn this morning elements of prayer, but that also that you prepare us for the last half of the book of Ephesians and prepare us for pointed application and direct application at our lives involving numerous things such as speech and marriage and our relationship as an employee or employer or all the things that will come that we must learn how to walk in your ways. And we pray that we would learn these things and our hearts would be prepared to learn them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so just by quick way of review, I won't spend too much time here, but by quick way of review, we saw that there are, at least the way I see it, there's an address here in verses 15 and 16, or 14 and 15, addressing the Father in prayer. And verses 16, 17, and 18, and 19 are, I see three requests there. There are really three things that Paul's praying about. And verse 16, we only saw that one of those requests last week, or the one prayer. He says in verse 16, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And we explained what that meant, and we explained how that was connected with dwelling, having Christ dwell in your hearts through faith and being rooted and grounded in love. Now we move on to the second and the third request, and I think these two are connected. Because you see that verse 18 really is not necessarily a complete sentence. And be able to comprehend with all the saints. And then it talks about different aspects of what. And then verse 19, I believe, fits it. So both verse 18 and 19 talk about the love of Christ. And to know the love of Christ. So not only to comprehend the love of Christ, but also to know the love of Christ. And then finally, verses 20 and 21, we'll see the doxology, the final. That really, when we do these things, when we pray this way, when we act out this way and live our Christian life, being strengthened in the man and love one another and know the love of Christ, then we can give glory to God in our lives. And so, as I've already mentioned, but I'll mention again, that this prepares us for what is to come in the rest of the book. and the application that's there, using our spiritual gifts, walking in the light, as you'll later talk about, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our homes, and all the things he talks about from the application chapters 4 through 6. And so let's just get into it. So verse 18, we see the second prayer request. So again, strengthened in the inner man is the first. The second is, in verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints that is the breadth and length and height and depth. And we'll stop there. Obviously, you're talking about the love of Christ. So we see back in verse 16 where he says, rooted and grounded in love. And this is what he gets his second request to talk about the love, a second and third request to talk about the love of Christ. And notice there in verse 18, he says, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Be able. This verb means something like to be qualified or to do something in a certain situation. To find it, and really has the idea to find the strength to be able to do what it is. Now, to do what? Because it kind of leaves you hanging. To be able to do what? Well, it's just asking to be completed. May be able to comprehend. And that verb means to grasp or mentally understand, realize, or perceive, which he's going to talk about, the different aspects of God's love, the breadth, the height, width, etc. So to be able to comprehend all these things. And so we look back. I think all these requests are building on one another. If we're strengthened in the inner man, we're strengthened by with power from his spirit in the inner man, then we'll be able to begin to understand the depth of God's love. And I think what we're going to learn here is that Paul's prayer here will set you and I as the reader, and the original readers, of course, it will set us free from the effect of selfish living that dulls our lives, dims and deadens and darkens the life that God would have us to live. And God wants us to not only be doctrinally sound, as we've seen in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, but he wants us to live it out. And again, as I'm going to mention this several times, I think I already have, but the prayer is looking back to the doctrine, and it's also looking forward to how that we apply this doctrine. And we don't want to be hypocrites like the Pharisees, who had good doctrine but didn't live it out, because we know what Jesus thought of them. We don't want to be lazy or lethargic, but we want to receive his grace, and we want to do what he says to do and apply it to our lives, so that we can be men and women of the Lord and do what he says. Now, there may be, at least for me, it was a bit as a phrase in verse 18 that it's easy to skip over, because we might want to jump to the aspects of God's love, the breadth and length and height and depth. But there's a little phrase in here. So may be able to comprehend. There's a little phrase in there we might skip. With all the saints. With all the saints. Growth as an individual believer cannot occur in isolation alone, but must be accomplished in a context of believers. So certainly there are spiritual disciplines that you and I must have. We must read the Bible. We must study the Bible. We must pray and serve others. And those are individual things that we must do. And that's how we grow. But you can only grow so much on your own. You need the body of Christ. It says, Paul says here, with all the saints. And as an example, even the best, I guess because it's baseball season, but even the best baseball player doesn't win the World Series every year. Why? Well, because he can't do it on his own. I think of Babe Ruth, perhaps one of the greatest baseball players ever, didn't win the World Series every year. He couldn't, because there's eight other players on the field and there's a host of other players on the bench. They all work together. And the same is with believers. True growth cannot occur by association with certain believers or just the ones that we prefer or the ones that are in our social status. Honestly, if we're really honest, this is what people often look for in churches. I have to have people my age and a certain kind of age and a certain behavior in life or a certain time in life because I want to be comfortable. This is the way I want it to be. And they neglect the looking for, I want to go to a place that I can grow spiritually. And I'm going to grow with people that doesn't matter what age they are, where they're at in life, I'm going to grow with them. But to be honest, I think that's usually what people are looking for, is I want to be comfortable. I'm inclined to believe that church shouldn't always be comfortable. Why? Because we're coming here as needy people who need the grace of God, and we're being reminded that we need the grace of God, and that every time we look in the mirror of God's word, we find out that there's something missing, that we need to grow in certain areas. And I think growth is more important than comfort, I think, easily. But this is what Paul prays here. He says in verse 18, with all the saints, that we'll be able to comprehend with all the saints, not just alone, not just by ourselves, but together. Together, not just as individuals, but together. Individuals and together. That we would grow in God's love and grow in this as a body. For example, you could stay cloistered in your room and read your Bible and pray all day long, and you can grow. You can know more about the Lord. You can stay in your room and pray all day and not be distracted by anything. And you can have the monk or the nun mentality. That's what that is. One problem about being cloistered up, though, is you can grow all you want in your room and you can pray all you want in your room, but there's one problem. How are you serving others? How are you putting into practice what you're learning from Scripture? How are you evangelizing the lost when you're shut up in your room? You can't. You can't do those things. You can't love your neighbor when you're by yourself all the time. Now, of course, there are times that you need to be by yourself. Of course, there's times you need to pray. Of course. But you can't do those things. You can't grow to the fullest extent when you're by yourself. It is one thing for someone to say, well, I can rebuild a car engine, or maybe one or two of us in this room, I can do calculus. But it's another thing for them to actually do it. You can say, I can do these things, but it's a different thing to say, I can actually do it. So you can learn all about the love of God in secret study in your room, but if you never come out, how do you demonstrate that you love him? You can't. That is, what the two greatest commandments that are given, love God and love your neighbor, right? The way that you know that you love God is because you love your neighbor, and the way that you know you love your neighbor is because you love God. But if you never go out and never come out by yourself, from yourself, that is, then how do you know that? How can you say that? So obviously part of loving God is loving your neighbor. So you can't, and I think that's what he's trying to say here, to be able to comprehend with all the saints. We do this together collectively as a body. You do it as an individual. We also do it together as a body. This is why we meet. And so also consider the opposite of the cloistered monk or the nun. There could be a person who comes to church every Sunday with their Bible under their arm, but neglects personal Bible reading and prayer. They are also missing out. They're missing out on the individual part. They may come to the corporate part, but what I'm trying to say is that neither of these extremes is correct. We need to be balanced. We need time as an individual to commune with God, and then we need time collectively to commune with God with other people, which is what we're doing here. And so there's a balance needed, and when we have both, I believe that's what verse 18 is praying for, that we'll be able to comprehend the love of Christ better when we are right individually and when we're right collectively, and we can do these things together. So think about it. So we're to comprehend with Christ's love with all the saints. So if we're going to do this together collectively, what happens when we complain about one another? Instead of serving them and learning to love them, we miss the point of being a Christian. We miss the point of this prayer request or praying this way. We misunderstand his love for us as a body and misunderstand prayer too. As I mentioned, I think it was last week, try to pray for somebody that you despise. Pray for somebody that you don't like very much. Can you do that for very long in the presence of God and say, Lord, I don't really like this. In fact, I hate him or her. Does that last very long? In fact, I would say that people who complain about one another, you probably don't pray about them enough. And so I think we do this. We are able to comprehend God's love with all the saints. We do this together. And personal problems with people are solved by interacting with them, not by neglecting them or running away. What do you think? I think this is the way it works. You see, he's put us in a collective body to work together. Now we move on to the next statement. We see, what are these measurements for? Well, obviously, the sentence is completed in verse 19, the love of Christ. so that we'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what the breadth and length and height and depth are. All four of these words are connected and basically give a sum total of the love of Christ, in a figurative sense, of course. But they are showing you how immense God's love is and how we need to be able to comprehend it. In other words, you could say God's love goes every direction and to the greatest distance. And specifically, we'll just look at them in order. Breadth. With all the saints is the breadth. First is the first word. Now we, in reality, as I've already said, this prayer is looking back to the doctrinal section that we've already looked at. And all these aspects of God's love have already been mentioned in the previous parts of the book. We see love's breadth is reflected in God's acceptance, as we saw in chapter 2, of God's acceptance of Jew and Gentile being made into one new man. That the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. His love is so wide, that is breadth, it's so wide that it includes his love for the world and drawing sinners to himself. His love's length is God's choosing before the foundation of the world, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that he chose some for salvation from eternity past. His love is long in us to last forever. In fact, Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "It is so long," that is God's love, "it is so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptation shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds." This is God's length of his love. Now we see the height of his love. We see it in God's blessing us in chapter 1, verse 3, blessing us with every spiritual blessing and raising us up and seating us in the heavenlies, chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 6. And God's love is high enough that it takes, when we die, takes us to heaven. We finally see depth. We can see the depth of God's love in him reaching down to us, chapter 2. You remember chapter 2, verse 1 through 3? "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That the depth of it reaches down to sinners like us. And he takes us and changes us, seats us in the heavenlies, gives us a new heart, and we're saved by his grace. And the deeper you dig into the love of God, the love of God in Christ, really what you learn here is that you can't exhaust it. And it might seem like a contradiction to you initially, but in verse 18 he prays that you'd be able to comprehend it, right? You can't fully comprehend the love of God. If you could, well then maybe you're divine, or maybe he's not divine enough. So, in other words, what you're trying to tell me, Mike, is that this bar is set so high that we can never attain to it. Yep, we can't. Only God has a love that's eternal. We don't. And only God has a love that's this vast. We can't have that. So, in other words, it's like climbing a mountain that you'll never get to the top. Now, is that to be discouraging to you? No. But the thing is, God is God. And he set the bar pretty high. And so, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You must be perfect, like my Heavenly Father is perfect." Can you be perfect on your own? Nope. You can't attain to that either. You can only do that through Christ. Getting a little cold in here, isn't it? Anyway, it'll keep you awake. Okay. Anyway, back to what we were talking about. I would say this, that lofty goals, such as being able to comprehend the love that's so vast, lofty goals like this should not dissuade us. We should not get discouraged. Because, in fact, Paul's praying about it, isn't he? And it's in Scripture. And I would say it like this. The issue is not God, and that he's unfair because he gives us such a lofty goal. Rather, the issue is us. We can't attain to it because we're human, we're temporal, we're finite, we're not infinite. And so if you desire to reach the mountaintop, really, instead of sitting at the bottom of the hill going, "I can't do it," we must start to climb at once. We forsake the plains of the Christian life and climb this mountain to be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And as you climb and get closer and closer, you'll never get there on this side of heaven. But as you climb and climb, you'll know the Lord better and you'll love his people more. And this is what God would have you to do. And while you climb this mountain, the devil will try to discourage you. Sometimes you'll feel tired. But God in the end will lead you. And this is what he does. And he does it best. He does it well. Turn to, if you would, turn to Romans 8. It talks also about the love of Christ, the all-embracing love of Christ. Here in Ephesians, it's expressed in four dimensions. Paul gives a couple of similar dimensions in Romans 8. And as you turn there, I'll go over here real quick. Anyway, Romans 8:35. It says this, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor great, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" So the question is, if Christ's love is like this and what we see in Ephesians, and we're loved in this way, the question is, why do we focus on temporal things? Why do we focus so much on what's going on in Washington, D.C., or perhaps Santa Fe, or wherever else? I'm not saying that there are issues that we shouldn't think about or contemplate, but should we focus so much on them? Why do we neglect giving God our all if God loves us in this way? If I may ask another question, why do we worry so much? Why do we worry so much? God's love can reach any person in any sin. Because think about it. Think about how we are represented here in the sin that he saved us from. Different kinds of sin, and some people with same kinds of sin. But if God can reach you and me and a murderer like Paul, what do you think about for you? And it takes us, these things take us right into the very presence of God and sit us on his throne. We sit in the heavenlies, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you must of necessity believe that the love of God, that God loves you, and Christ loves you. If you need to be reminded, you're still in Romans, turn to Romans 5, verse 8. Because I'm there with you. This world and the things that appear on the TV and the radio can easily get you down. That's why I try to limit it. They can easily destroy your rest of your day. But I would say from Scripture, these are the things that we should be thinking of. Look at Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is the ultimate expression of love, is it not? Turn to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." This is the kind of love that God has for us. And the way that Paul describes it here in praying, that we'd be able to comprehend its breadth and length and height and depth, which takes the rest, it will take the rest of your life to scratch the surface. But this is what God would have you. This shows you that God is God and shows you that you and I, we are not God. Right? It shows you that we're totally dependent upon his grace, and that's where he would have us to be. That's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. And there's a very good reason, back to Ephesians 3, there's a very good reason why Paul prays this way. Because we don't know and don't comprehend the love of Christ as we ought to. Right? But when we do and we begin to understand the love of God in this way, he will transform your life, won't he? He will change you. And you'll be able to be the person as chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians teaches us to be. Finally, or not, I shouldn't say finally, because I know that what that means. Not finally. Secondly, the third prayer request is in verse 19 of chapter 3. So, to be strengthened in inner man, verse 16, to comprehend with all the saints, And verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Again, this is also expression here in verse 19 that is expressed that Christ is the way that he loves us. He died for our sinners. We know that. But I'm reminded again that this love is amazing. This, again, is telling us that we can never really truly understand the love of Christ fully. We can never plumb the depth of this love. And this is good. Why? Because, again, it reminds us that God is God and his love is eternal. Ours is not. And we need to grow and be more like him. It is too deep for us to fully understand. However, if we are born again, that's the goal of our life, to fulfill this prayer that Paul is praying, that we'd climb this mountain peak, to get to the mountain peak of God's love, to better understand his love for us. You know, you could say the same about, let's just use children as an example. You could say the same about your children, that you'll never love them perfectly. You'll never be the perfect parent. You'll probably never be on Time Magazine as being the best parent of the year, right? And that's fine. That's fine. But you still try to love them and do the best for them as you can, right? But it's always, you always know it's going to be imperfect. It's always going to be imperfect. Why? Because you're imperfect and they're imperfect. It's never going to be perfect like God's love. But we keep trying to love them. We don't give up because, well, you know, yesterday I wasn't very nice to them, or I blew it, or I can't love them imperfectly like my Heavenly Father can love them, so I'm just going to give up. Do we do that? No. Although sometimes you might feel like that. But anyway, but God's love is perfect. We can't attain to it, but we keep on keeping on. So with God, you get moving forward to grasp and to know his love as best as you can. That means getting into his word privately and getting into a fellowship with the body of Christ. Now, the last statement of verse 19, I think, is the most interesting of all this. It's all interesting, but the end of verse 19 I'll just read it. It says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does that mean? To be filled up with the fullness of God. Does that mean we become little gods or something? I mean, maybe Mormons are right. We become little gods and own our own planets. No, that's not what it's saying. Nope, that's the lie that we see in Genesis 3, right? You will become like God if you eat this fruit. Well, first, I think it's similar to what's going on in, as we'll see in Ephesians 5:18. Happens to be in my Bible that part of Ephesians 4 and part of Ephesians 5 are ripped out of my Bible. I don't know why. That's how I bought it. But thankfully, I know the verse. At least I think I know the verse. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, for it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I think this is what's going on here. In that verse, in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit is a command. But it's also a passive idea, meaning you don't fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. The passive idea means someone else fills you with the Spirit. That's God. God fills you with the Spirit as you obey him. We talked about that some last week. So, and that's what's going on here in verse 19. We are filled by God. He fills us with himself when we are obedient to him. So when you are strengthened in the inner man, when Christ dwells in your heart, as it says in verse 17, when you comprehend and know the love of Christ, he will fill you with himself. He will fill you, not you. We talked about this some last week, but I'll mention again. You see this in churches that go wacko with this. Oh, well, I think I can fill myself. And they begin to speak gibberish and do all sorts of things and run around the church and do all weird kinds of stuff that you see on TV. That's not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's filled with some other spirit. Because what we see in Ephesians, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're obedient to God. And chaos is not obedience to God. And another aspect we see of being filled up with God is that it is God that we are filled with. Here it says in verse 19 that you may be filled up. Filled up. This speaks of total dominance. For example, a person is filled with rage. They're totally dominated by hatred. A person filled with happiness is totally dominated by joy. And so when you're filled up with God, who are you dominated by? You're dominated by the Lord. Again, our verse, Ephesians 5:18. don't be drunk with wine for dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Or you could say, don't be filled with alcohol, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be controlled by Him. Be dominated by Him. And then it says, there's a movement to this, a movement in a direction. It says that you may be filled up to all, that's the direction, to all the fullness of God. Up to the level, that is, up to the measure of the fullness of God, to be filled up with. This implies that that's the goal. The goal of these prayer requests is to be filled up with God. In other words, we see again here, the bar is set pretty high, isn't it? But this is who God is. He sets the bar pretty high because if you could attain to being perfect like Him, well, then you could be God. But you can't be. And there's this seems to be this battle, and the Bible talks about a battle between our flesh and the Spirit, and depending on this, more of the Spirit, not depending on your own flesh. But we find this issue throughout the Bible that God sets the bar pretty high. A lot of His goals on this side of heaven seem to be unattainable, but this is why we trust Him. This is why we trust Him. When you're little children, your parents and even some of your teachers and other people might give you goals that seem to be unattainable. Like, don't be messy at the dinner table and clean up your room. And as a kid, I thought, I can't do that. Clean up my room. Are you kidding me? That's so hard, right? It's such a difficult task. But you depended upon your mom and dad. You had to lean on them. You had no other choice. The same with God. This is where He wants us to be. Here's the bar that's set high and we go, I can't get to it. And then He just says, responds with, but trust me, obey me, and do what I say. And do what I have you to do. So the goal here is to fill up with a measure of God's fullness, to be full of Him, not to be full of ourselves, not to be dominated by ourselves, but to be full and dominated by the Lord. There's a man, Wilbur Chapman, a 19th century evangelist. He tells a story about one of his converts. The man told the evangelist that he had been a beggar on the streets for about a year. And one day the beggar went to a man on the street corner and tapped his shoulder to say, would you give me 10 cents? I just need 10 cents. And when the man, who was the shoulder was tapped on, when he looked, turned around to look at this man begging, he realized, that's my son. And the son looked at his father and realized, that's my father. That's my father. And the father threw his arms around his son, and with tears in his eyes, he said, my son, I finally found you. You want a dime? I'll give you all that I have. I'll give you everything. I've been looking for you for a year, and here you are, tapping on my shoulder, asking for 10 cents. I'll surely give you more than 10 cents. And this man telling Wilbur Chapman, the beggar man, he said, I asked my father for 10 cents. Well, actually, he'd been looking for him longer than a year, but he said, when I've been looking for you all these years, he offered to give me everything. This is just a small picture of how God treats us. God will fill us up with Himself and give us everything we need, as Ephesians 1:3, being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. God's supreme goal is to bring us to Himself and to make us like Him by filling us up with Him. All that He has. Isn't God amazing that He would do this? I mean, think about pagan gods or Greek mythology gods or whatever Roman mythology gods that are selfish, want everything to be given to them, and they want everything. They just do whatever they want, whenever they want. But here our God, the true God, who created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh, wants to fill you up with Him so that you can obey Him. Truly gracious and kind. Obviously, we see what kind of a God that we have and that He loves us. And His kindness and grace are in abundance. And this is our God. He's good, loving, kind, and just. And He wants you to be filled with Him, not anger, not with anything else, not malice, not hatred, not wrath, but with Him. That's what He wants you to be filled with. Or we might say that God is as vast as the ocean. And think about it. We're taking our pint-sized little jar to the ocean to be filled up with God who's vast as an ocean. And whenever we take our broken vessels to God to be filled, and this is what's going on, he fills us with him. And whenever his creatures dip the tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full of his fullness. And we can always open to hold more, but initially it's small. And this is what God would have us to do, to conform us into his image, to be like his son, to be like Christ. So what is there are many applications, but I'm just going to give you what I think is the immediate application of these verses. If we grow in our understanding of God's love, as verses 18 and 19 tell us, then what will happen for our love for the belief for other believers and other people, our enemies? What will happen? Will you grow? If you grow in your love for God, will you grow in your love for other people? Yes. These are the first two commandments. These are the greatest commandments, aren't they? You see how those greatest commandments are interwoven in many chapters and many sections of the Bible. And here we see them again. To love God, to love our neighbor. If Jews and Gentiles in chapter 2 are unified by position in Christ, then that means by experience we'll have to work out our union together. Union just doesn't happen overnight, right? Unity doesn't just happen because we say, oh, we're unified. Unity happens because we have to work at it. And we're going to see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. In part, this is why solo Christians don't exist. Certainly, you can be unified with yourself. But try going outside, meeting with other Christians and meeting with other people and seeing how unified you are. You have to work at it. You have to work at it. You have to do something. We don't just come out of our mother's womb. Just as you don't come out of your mother's womb talking and walking and mature, so when you're born again, you don't come out walking, talking, and acting as if you're a mature Christian. It takes time. And then you have a bunch of us in a room that we have to mature together. And at times there are going to be differences and things that happen and squabbles and such things, as we all know. The same is, if you don't mind me saying, because it's going to be application in chapter 5, the same is when you get married. You have to work at it. Oh, maybe the first couple months or whatever are pretty easy because you got your rose-colored glasses on, right? But when those rose-colored glasses go off, it takes work and effort to be unified in marriage. It takes an effort. It takes 100% effort on both sides. And it's interesting how that God has called the husband to lead and to be the leader and lead his wife. When everything in his flesh tells him, be lazy, be passive, I'll just let her do it, right? And the wife is called to be submissive wife to her husband. And when everything in her flesh tells her the opposite, get her way and take the lead. Now you might be saying, Mike, did you call up my spouse this week? No, this is just how it works, isn't it? This is how it works. It's as if God has called us to do the exact opposite the way that we've been wired in some cases. And in some cases, the same is with us as church members. There might be someone you don't get along with. There might be a difficulty you have with, or you know, have a long history with this person. But Christ tells us to work together, to love them, just as we love him, and that we want to be full of God. And if we're going to be full of God, then we need to love them and take care of them and serve them. And you say, well, I just can't do all this by myself. You're right. Bingo. You can't. This is why you need the grace of the Lord. This is why you need to trust in him, depend upon him, and obey him. And often, probably more than not, we need to obey him without questions. Yeah, but if I obey, Lord, what will happen, right? Rather, I'm just going to obey without questions. Immediate obedience. This is where God would have us to be. And this is what the point of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, it'll expose all kinds of relationships that we need to extend our love in marriage, church, our enemies, and how to just deal with people in general. And this is why Paul prays this way. And now I can use the word finally. Finally, the doxology in verses 20 and 21. You see that both verses 20 and 21 kick off in a similar way. Now to him, verse 21, to him be the glory. And this is what So when we give glory to God, we're not adding something to him. Rather, we're doing something he's asked us. We're just admitting that he does something already. And when a Christian is strengthened in the inner man, when the Christian knows, is able to comprehend the love of Christ and its depth, and to know, as it says in verse 9, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, then we most glorify him and bring glory to God. And all praise belongs to him, as it says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. And stop there. You might even think, how can I have a good marriage? How can I treat enemies well and love them? How can I treat people who've made me upset in church and love them? How do I treat a hypocrite nicely and be kind to them? And on, how do I do that? Verse 20 tells us, give glory to God by realizing he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, which is the Holy Spirit who works in us. That he can make everything in chapters 4, 5, and 6, as we will see, come about. In other words, I think what we're going to learn there is you can say, well, I can't obey the Lord in this area, or really, I don't want to. But what verse 20 tells us, he's able to. He's able to make you do it because he works within you. And as verse 19 says, because he fills you up with himself. Look at Christ. Look how he dealt with hypocrites. Sometimes he got into a verbal battle with them. Sometimes he went over to their house and said nice things, even though they were mean to him and thinking mean thoughts in their head about him. How did he treat his enemies? Well, he said some various things on the cross that I don't think I would ever say if my enemies were killing me, right? He said and did all kinds of things, but the Bible also says that he was filled with the Spirit. Just like you, if Jesus, perfect, never sinning, needs to be filled with the Spirit, what does that say about us? And so I think what Paul is doing here, he's stressing God's sufficiency in the heaping up of thoughts that exalt God. He is able to do what? What we ask, think, all is the word given in verse 20. Beyond all or everything that we ask or think. Abundantly, he says, far more abundantly beyond these things. And he is able to do them. In other words, I think we limit God. In fact, not I just think, we do limit God when we say, I can't. I can't love this person. I can't function with these people. I can't do these things. And I can't act this way. We limit God. Why? Well, because he says here, you can do these things because I'm able to do them. And then he gives us all sorts of commands on how to love your wife, what our husband's supposed to do, and how to be a good worker, how to do all these things in the rest of the book. And so when we say, I can't, we're saying really, well, God can't do it. Yes, he can. He is able, verse 20, he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And so God will enable us to do these things that we see in chapters 4 through 6. We're going to be challenged tangibly. We have to put our doctrine into practice. I've already been studying through it. Some parts of it, it's convicting, difficult, some of the things. It's made me think about some of the things that I don't do correctly and where I sin in areas. It's challenging, and it will cause you to repent to some things. That's good. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. But when we get to those things and we say, you know, the preacher's really mean because he's mentioning these things. Well, I'm just repeating what the Bible says. So you could get mad at Paul, you could get mad at God, but don't. You can go back to a verse like verse 20 and say, but God is able to do these things within me because he's filled me up with himself and he's able to do these things. Verse 21, to him be the glory. Now, we see that the glory of God is manifested in three different ways here in verse 21. To him be the glory in the church, one, and in Christ Jesus, two, to all generations forever and ever. That's the third, amen, that that God is glorified forever and ever through the generations. And so we see here that he's glorified, as it says, first of all, in the church. And how does the church most glorify God? When we obey him as individuals and collectively. And then we will, in turn, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will be glorified forever and ever. The exact phrase is something like ages of ages or eternity of eternities to emphasize the longevity of eternity. It's a long, long, long time. And we will be glorifying God for a long, long, long time. And now this prayer is truly fitting to the powerful message that Paul has already taught us here about these great doctrines, about how God is chosen, how the Son has redeemed us, how the Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption, how he's brought Jew and Gentile together, and these things, these wonderful things. And then we will see that we will begin to need to put these into practice and glorify God in our obedience by doing what he's called us to do in the next chapters that come. And with these things, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us here how to pray. Father, I do pray for our little church. I pray for each member that you would strengthen them in the inner man, help them to understand your power and how you work. Father, I also pray for them that you would teach them to, and all of us, of course, that they would be able to comprehend the vast dimensions of your love, and that they would know that your love surpasses knowledge, and that you would fill them up as they obey you, that you would fill them up with yourself, and that they would be brimming as to the brim, filled over with your Spirit, that they might be able to obey what you say and what you say in your word. And Father, I pray that we would be, as a whole, as a church, that we'd be obedient to your word, and that we would, when we have conflicts, that we would look to your word and find what your word says about our interpersonal relationships, that you would help to remind us how to treat others. And through these sets of sermons on Ephesians, that we'd be reminded on what to do in our marriage, what to do at work, what to do with our children, what to do in every scenario with our mouth and how we live out our lives, that we might bring the most glory to you, Lord, with our lives. And we thank you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.